I love patristics. No, that's not a treat. It's not a type of cookie or candy bar. It's the study of the fathers, particularly the early church fathers, those fathers, the theologians and the apologists of the early centuries of Christianity. They're known as the anti-Nicene, Nicene and post-Nicene fathers. What do those words mean? The word Nicene comes from the word Nicaea. Nicaea was the place in about 325 A.D. where the bishops of historic Christianity met for the first ecumenical council. That's where they discussed the Arian dispute. And those on the side of the Trinitarians, the Athanasians, won the day. So the anti-Nicene means pre-Nicene fathers, those who were the fathers of Christianity, the theologians, the apologists whose works remain, thank you very much, who remain and who we still have access to. The Nicene fathers are those who lived in that period, and the post-Nicene fathers are those who came after that period of about 325. What I find to be interesting is the fact that in the post-Nicene period, some theological concepts began to emerge that were, in some cases, not even mentioned in the pre-Nicene period. In some cases, they were mentioned, but just in passing, but certainly didn't have the form that we see them beginning to take in the post-Nicene period. For example, it is true that the anti-Nicene fathers believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, that's something that most of us today, especially in the Protestant world, do not believe. Catholics believe it. The Orthodox believe it. Some Protestants actually do. That is that Mary remained a virgin throughout her whole life. The perpetual virginity of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the idea there was that she was under some kind of vow to God. You know, this is something not provable, but some kind of vow she had taken in dedicating herself to God, her life to the worship of God, and that involved celibacy. So that was an idea that was clearly there. You can read it in the early church fathers, how they came up with the idea. And I'm not sure that they all believed it, but you do find references to it very early. Now, some of them said, you also find that they referred to her, some of the fathers, not all of them, they called her the new Eve. Now, where do you think they got an idea like that? Not out of the New Testament. It was obviously just from looking at the Bible and looking at the New Testament, seeing that, well, you know, Christ is called the second Adam. You go back to the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, you see the woman and the serpent said, your seed will crush the head of the serpent's seed. In other words, eventually Christ will crush the head or bruise the head of the serpent and will bruise his heel. So, well, a future seed of the woman, a future daughter of Eve, would give birth to this seed, who is the Messiah. And so they begin to call Eve the new, Mary, the new Eve. And you can kind of understand that. It's somewhat understandable. Come in, Vivian. Good to see you. And you too. So you can understand why they would begin to call her the new Eve. And I don't really have a problem with that concept as far as it stays there. And some of them said that she committed only relatively minor sins. Some of those who are now considered saints by the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic churches say, very early in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, you find that they were actually saying that Mary was a very righteous woman, and I don't doubt that she was. I think she was handpicked by God himself to be the mother of Messiah, and naturally she would be a righteous woman, someone who would bring up her son in God's ways. So I think that's a very logical conclusion. After all, if Elizabeth, her cousin, was considered to be blameless, walking in all the laws and the commandments and statutes blamelessly, and her husband Zacharias, and those were the parents of John the Baptist, then surely the mother of Christ himself was also blameless in that same sense. But not blameless in the sense of absolute perfection. We see that Elizabeth and Zacharias did have sins in their lives. Remember what Zachariah, he doubted the angel, and he wound up, he couldn't speak for a while. And yet he was a blameless man. Doesn't mean perfectly righteous with no sin whatsoever. So the early fathers believe that Mary was that type of person, but she had some minor flaws about her, and they named some of them. For example, at the wedding feast at Cana, when she urged her son to, hey, do something. Perhaps a little bit of excessive pride there. So they noted certain things about her that, well, yeah, she was still human. She was still subject to human nature and to human failings, and there were some, but they were minor. And yet later, what we find, after the Nicene period, we begin to see that Mary emerges as sinless. Somehow, somewhere along the way, she became sinless. She was said to be without sin. And how is this? Well, you start thinking about it. You start putting things together. Well, if she's the new Eve, then what about the old Eve? Was she a flawed human being? No, God made her perfect. She was not flawed until she sinned. But she was originally perfect. So what about Mary? Wouldn't she be made perfect? Wouldn't she be conceived in perfection? It kind of makes sense if you follow the line of thinking. If she is the new Eve, the second Eve, just as Adam or Christ was the seed of the woman, therefore the new Adam, who would bruise the head of the serpent, then it naturally follows then that the second Eve would be like the first Eve in that she was conceived in perfection without the stain of original sin. But unlike the first Eve, the new Eve, Mary, the Virgin Mother of Christ, would not commit actual sin. For those of you who came in late, I'm not preaching this. I'm saying this is how the doctrine developed over the years. In the early centuries. I'm explaining how that what you find in the early fathers is a little different than what you find in the later fathers. And we're seeing how these things developed over time. So you see that the new Eve is now immaculately conceived and without sin. So you have a couple of doctrines developing there. And you see how these, modern-day Roman Catholic and in some cases Eastern Orthodox doctrines, you see how they all fit together. Immaculate conception as the new Eve. Therefore, an outgrowth of that is sinless life. Now then think of this. Another thing comes into the picture here. As the theologians continued thinking about these things over time, I thought, well, what if the original Eve had never sinned? What would have come of her? Had she just gone off someplace and died? Now, death entered the picture when sin entered the picture, didn't it? So she would have not have died. She would still be here. Right? So then if the sinless mother of Christ, the new Eve, what happened to her, do you suppose? She died? Well, she's sinless. Immaculately conceived, the new Eve, sinless. Well, she must have been assumed into heaven. So you have the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary beginning to emerge there. And all of this comes later. It comes later. And, you know, the idea is, some people say, well, the Bible says we're all sinners. Christ is the Savior of all. Mary herself says, refers him to him as her Savior. Well, you know, the explanation of that is Christ saved her by preserving her from the stain of original sin, which enabled her to live her whole life without actual sin. That's the explanation. She was saved by Christ. But this salvation took place at her moment of conception, when she was preserved from the stain of original sin, unlike you and me. We weren't quite as fortunate. I've thought many times, why didn't he just do us all that way so we could all be in a lot better shape? But he didn't. He did the new Eve, Mary, the mother of Christ, who would also come to be called the mother of God. Now, how did she acquire that title? Mother of God. Well, you see, originally, this is in one of the later councils, as an early council, but it was late by the time we, after the 3rd century, after the 4th century. Certain Christological heresies began to come about. And some wondered, did Christ have one nature or two nature? Did his divine nature absorb his human nature? Was it one person or two persons, human and divine? They concluded, no, one person, human and divine by hypostatic union. And so, but then when some certain ones came along and said, well, Mary gave birth to the Savior, but not to God, because she only gave birth to his human nature, not his divine nature. But if you have the hypostatic union already defined of humanity merged with God in this hypostatic union, which cannot be fully explained, then she is the mother of God. Because then you're separating the person. And so to preserve and protect the doctrine of Christ that had already been defined by the historic councils, the councils, one of the ecumenical councils decreed that Mary could properly be called the mother of God. It seems that they didn't think of this, though. They didn't think of the fact that by calling her mother of God, that seems to imply that God had a mother. It could lead to a great deal of confusion and do more than, and not only, it wouldn't just protect a particular doctrine that had been defined, but it could introduce new heresies. But in any case, they accepted the title Theotokos, which means God-bearer, the mother of God. But anyway, getting back to the subject, Christ saved her by preserving her from the stain of original sin, which enabled her to live her whole life without actual sin. Therefore, she was her son's first disciple. She was the first member of the New Testament Church of God, according to this kind of thinking. And indeed, if she was saved by grace through Christ, her son, at the moment of conception, then she was. And as I said, since she was without sin, then she didn't die, and she was evidently assumed then into heaven. While the doctrine has been around for centuries, the Assumption of Mary, the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, has been around for centuries. Actually, you do not find it mentioned at all in the first three centuries. Nothing like that. You find it in the sixth century, and it seems to be growing out of this concept, late fifth, early sixth century, a certain concept surrounding the question of what happened to her in a feast that developed in the East called the Feast of the Dormition of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the falling asleep of the Blessed Virgin. And it never was really defined whether she actually died. Some say yes, some say no, she was just transformed. But in any case, from that point, about the 6th century, we're talking several hundred years down the road now since the time of the apostles, we're talking about the Assumption of Mary, saying that she's body and soul in heaven, glorified. In other words, she is what all the other saints, all the rest of the people of God, shall be in the future. That's the idea there. But since she was the first to be saved by Christ, her son, the first member of the Church of God, perfect, blameless, she's already arrived. We have yet to arrive. That's the idea. But you know, even though this idea, this belief, has been around in both Orthodoxy and Catholicism for many centuries, do you know it was not officially defined until 1950? By Pope Pius XII. I want to read from Munificent Isimus Deus. You got that? It's a document, part of a document, the decree of Pope Pius XII, and this is considered infallible by the Roman Catholic hierarchy. He says, and this is way down into the document, I'm just going to read a section of it, it's very lengthy. It says, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own authority. When popes say our and us, they use the plurality of majesty. They're talking, each pope, when he speaks, he says our and us, or we. We won't allow that. This is what we think. I guess that they think that they're speaking on behalf of their predecessors, and of course Peter is speaking through them. Anyway, he says, by our own authority, we pronounce, declare, and define it to be a divinely revealed dogma that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed, body and soul, into heavenly glory. Notice the ambiguity here. Having completed her earthly course, doesn't say she died, because that's still a question. Hence, if anyone, which God forbid, should dare willfully to deny or call into doubt that which we have defined, let him know that he has fallen away completely from the divine and Catholic faith. It is forbidden to any man to change this, our declaration, that means the Pope's declaration, pronouncement and definition, or by rash attempt to oppose and counter it. If any man should presume to make such an attempt, let him know that he will incur the wrath of Almighty God and the blessed apostles Peter and Paul. That's not this, of course, pertains to Catholics, not us. We can say all we want, and they're not talking about us. But if you're a Catholic, a faithful Catholic, and want to remain a faithful Catholic, then you have to accept this. That's part of Catholic doctrine. Now, interestingly enough, going back a little ways to 377, A.D. 377, one of the fathers, Epiphanius, said this. He said, "But if some think it us mistaken, let them search the Scriptures. They will not find Mary's death. They will not find whether she died or did not die. They will not find whether she was buried or was not buried. Scripture is absolutely silent," meaning on the what happened to Mary. "For my own part, I do not dare to speak, but I keep my own thoughts and I practice silence. The fact is, Scripture has outstripped the human mind and left this matter uncertain. Did she die? We do not know. Either the Holy Virgin died and was buried, or she was killed, or she remained alive," and there's some ellipses in the quote here. I'm not reading it exactly as it is, but I'm skipping through it. "Or she remained alive, since nothing is impossible with God, and he can do whatever he desires for her, and no one knows." So his answer, at A.D. 377, looking back at what the fathers had taught, what the church had believed, and others also made similar statements, where is she? The answer, we don't know. Scripture doesn't say, and nobody has revealed it. Now, where do you think this idea came from? Well, from a number of things. I just explained to you how this idea developed theologically. And we must admit that what I explained to you is at the very best, even if you believe that people go to heaven and all of that, at very best it's speculation, isn't it? The theological explanation I've given to you, it's speculation. Well, it seems that in about the latter part of the 5th century, a certain document started circulating. And it had all kinds of stories in it. It's now recognized, and was recognized, it didn't get very far until it was recognized as one of those apocryphal gospels and considered to be false by the historic church. Two popes condemned it, along with a lot of other written material, other documents, apocryphal gospels that were floating around. I'd like to read from, this book is entitled The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott. It's a very famous exposition on Catholic doctrine. It goes back and gives you an overview of the history of each doctrine of Catholicism. I'd like to read one section here concerning that document. He goes through the theological development of the idea of the Assumption of Mary. He says the idea, and then he talks about this particular document. He says, "The idea of the bodily assumption of Mary is first expressed in certain transitus narratives of the 5th and 6th centuries." Those are the documents I'm talking about. That's the first time, he admits here, that's the first time it was expressed was in these documents. These transitus narratives, which were apocryphal gospels. It says, "Even though these are apocryphal, they bear witness to the faith of the generation in which they were written, despite their legendary clothing." So what he's saying, said, yeah, these were, they were legends, a compilation of legends, and yet they do tell us something about what the people of that generation believed. Well, they possibly do, but maybe not. They could just tell you something about what some strange people believed who made up those stories. But that's the first time the story of the Assumption of Mary appears. It's in a document that was condemned. Not only the documents, but the authors and the contents of those documents, condemned by two popes. Pope Gelasius condemned this and other documents in the late 5th century, and then Pope Hormisdas in the 6th century reaffirmed the condemnation of these works. So it's interesting that the first time it appears in writing, talking about the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, it's condemned by two popes. So you see how all these beliefs, as I mentioned earlier, you see how all of these beliefs, the Immaculate Conception, the sinlessness of Mary, and the Assumption, All of these are connected. According to Catholic dogma, Mary is not to be worshipped. That's official. You see it, you find it in all the books. In the Catechism of the Catholic, the Universal Catechism that's now available, I have a copy of it. Mary is not to be worshipped. She is to be greatly respected, greatly honored, venerated. They separate veneration from worship. But worship is for God alone. That's official Catholic dogma. Of course, the way this plays out is that, you know, after a while, when you call her the Mother of God, the co-mediatrix, spouse of the Holy Spirit, our hope, you know, our life, our sweetness, and our hope, all those things that are said in the rosary and these different Marian prayers, then after a while, it certainly makes her into at least the equivalent of a pagan goddess. So it seems to me that they're getting, even though they say they do not worship her, and I'm sure they mean that Catholics should not worship Mary, they're absolutely sincere, nevertheless, the way it plays out, it seems they're getting awfully close to a veneration that should not be. But they, nevertheless, they do teach that Mary is not to be worshipped. After all, she is still a creature, not creator. It's just that as the first to receive the full benefits of the abundant grace that flows from the Savior, she is the model of faith and victory for all Christians everywhere. In other words, she has arrived. She's in the kingdom, body and soul, glorified. She is, according to this theology, what we shall be if we make it. So therefore, she's a model for the whole church. And that's the point of all of these Marian doctrines in the Catholic Church. The intention was not to make her into a goddess or to deify her, even though the outworking of the way it works out, sometimes they seem to cross that line, at least in practice, though not in actual teaching, at least in practice. But nevertheless, the idea is to show that she is the model of what we can be. Now, all of that sounds wonderful, but I cannot escape the fact that neither the Bible nor the apologists and the theologians of the first three centuries say nothing about the Immaculate Conception, the sinlessness, or the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. One can argue that this is an example of how the Holy Spirit leads the church to see deeper and deeper truths from the original deposit of faith. You see, that's how the Catholic Church explains the differences between now and ancient times. It says, you see, there was an original deposit of faith. It was contained in Scripture as well as in tradition given to the church, and not all of it is written. And over time, as the people with whom this deposit was entrusted, as they look at this wonderful deposit of faith, they see deeper and deeper truths. It's kind of like if I tell you, you know, we keep the holy days year after year after year, and we keep looking at the holy days, we read what the Bible says about the holy days, we even look in history to how the holy days are observed, and we see deeper things about the holy days, don't we? More meaning comes out year after year after year. And so similarly, Catholic Church says, as we look at the deposit of faith, which is contained in Scripture and in capital T tradition, and I make a distinction between capital T tradition and traditions, plural, lowercase t. but when you look at this original deposit of faith, then more and more truths come out. And the argument is that true inferences come out of true facts. And to a certain extent, that's correct. But, you know, sometimes we can make false inferences by looking at all the facts. But nevertheless, that's the idea there. But again, as I said earlier, when we look at it as an unbiased investigator, and I say unbiased, neither anti-Catholic nor pro-Catholic, completely unbiased, then we have to conclude, in my opinion, that this is the whole Marian dogma, the whole, these doctrines I have described for you, are at best, doubtful speculation. And most likely just plain false. Of course, that's the conclusion I came to. Because these cherished dogmas are left without any scriptural or historical support to speak of. Speculation. Now, concerning the original deposit of faith, before I go on to something else here regarding the same subject, I'd like for you to look at Jude chapter 1. Well, just the book of Jude in verse 3. Book of Jude, right before Revelation. Verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." By the time Jude wrote this epistle, the original deposit of faith had already been put in place. The people, the brethren of God's church, the various churches that the apostles planted in their ministry, had already received the deposit of faith. Anything that comes later then, you could say it's a development of the deposit of faith, but it's just important, I think, for us to realize that the deposit of faith was already there, or the faith had already been deposited, as it were, already in the time of Jude. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to go back to John chapter 19. It would say, again, if the Marian dogmas are derived from the original deposit of faith, then surely you would expect to find some reference to it, that someone would have known about her sinlessness, and it would have been mentioned in the New Testament somewhere. But I want you to look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and let's notice starting in verse 25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene." Quite a number of Marys seem to have been there. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple," now who was this disciple? Who was the disciple that Jesus loved? John. It was John. It was John, the author of this epistle. Rather than refer to himself, rather than say me, he just referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Kind of odd to us, but that's apparently what he did. "Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" You know, this is from this verse here. The Catholic Church says, you know, Mary, being the mother of Jesus, who is our brother, she's the mother of us all. She's our mother too. She's John's mother, she's your mother, and so on, in a spiritual sense. You know, if it's taken spiritually, I don't particularly object to that. But that's dogma, that's doctrine, you know, in the Catholic Church. He said, "Disciple, behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. It says, from that hour. I take it to mean that John took her in to his family and took care of her. Now, Jesus at this point was about 33 or so. So many historians, theologians, scholars believe that Mary, when the angel Gabriel appeared to her, she was about 15. I don't know if that's true or not. She could have been a little older than that. I do know they married early in those days, and in some cultures they still do. 15, 16, maybe 18, I don't know. But obviously fairly young. I would consider 20 to be young. But in any case, somewhere in that range, the angel appeared to her. Now then, Jesus is now 33. That means some 33, 34 years earlier, the angel appeared to her. That would put her at, say, let's suppose she was 15. I think she's probably a little older than that. Add to that 30, 45, somewhere around 50. She's closing in on 50 at this point. So she must have been around 50, close to 50, at the time that Jesus said to John, "Behold your mother." And John took her in. John wrote his gospel, the best we can tell, the best scholars can tell, and his epistles and the book of Revelation in the 90s, maybe in the late 90s. That means 50, 60 years later would put Mary about, what, 110? Over 100 years old? Because John now was an old man by the time he wrote his epistles and by the time the Revelation was written, if in fact it was written that late. We feel fairly certain that John's gospel and the epistles were written very late, in the 90s. Which it is very doubtful that Mary would still be on the scene at 110. Very doubtful. The other apostles, by the time John writes it, they're all gone apparently. Been martyred. They're not there. Mary, probably not there. Very unlikely. Now you know that surely John, after having taken care of this woman, knowing her the way he must have known her, he would have known she was sinless. She would have known she was sinless. How can you not know it? If you're without sin, how can you not know it? How can you not know it? I mean, these were Jewish people. These are the ones who went to the temple to offer sacrifices for their sins. And she surely must have thought, well, what am I offering this for? You know, she would have known she was sinless. John would have known she was sinless. And the whole community of faith by this time would have known she was sinless. Yet nobody says anything about it for about 300 or 400 years. But John does say something very interesting in 1 John chapter 1. Go to 1 John chapter 1. Again, this is most likely quite a time after Mary's death. The same Apostle John writing in 1 John chapter 1, he says, beginning in verse 8, if we, that seems to be all-inclusive, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's excluding only Jesus Christ. You know, we are told very clearly that he was without sin. But the rest of us are not without sin. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It's hard for me to imagine that this man, now probably close to 100 years old himself, or maybe in his 80s, in his latter years, shall we say, making statements like this, if he knew that there was somebody, the mother of Jesus, who was without sin. So it seems odd to me that that was a part of the original deposit of faith when it didn't show up until 300 or 400 years later. So again, I can understand how the early church fathers would have concluded that she was a righteous woman. I believe she was. And I'll say this, she should be honored. And when we see her in the kingdom of God, I for one am going to honor her, and you will too. I want to see this woman who gave birth to the Savior of the world. And we will honor her. There's nothing wrong with honoring Mary. But to call her Theotokos, to call her co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix, spouse of the Holy Spirit. You know, that reminds me, I did make a list here. This is a one-column list. I took it off of a website. Over 7 pages of titles given to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Things like Advocate of Eve, Advocate of Sinners. Advocate! It's a title for Christ. All chaste, all fair and immaculate, all good. Aqueduct of grace. Archetype of purity and innocence. Ark gilded by the Holy Spirit. Ark of the Covenant. And so on. It goes on and on. Deliverer of Christian nations. Deliverer from all wrath. You know, some even think in terms of the prayers to Mary. You wonder, we ask Catholics, why do you pray to Mary? Why don't you just do what Jesus said simply, pray to God the Father through him. He's the one mediator. Why call her mediatrix when Scripture says very plainly he's the one mediator? And the answer, of course, is, well, we're all, in a sense, mediators. Don't you ask me to pray for you? Yeah, so I'm mediating on your behalf. So all we're doing is asking Mary to pray for us. You know, getting awfully close to necromancy when you start asking for favors from the dead, aren't you? You know, you're asking the saints who died long ago to pray for you? That's awfully close to necromancy, which is clearly condemned in Scripture. Nevertheless, the idea is, and some have the idea, whether it's officially taught or not, some do have the idea that the best way to get through to Christ is go to his mom. Really, that idea is out there. And then there are all these apparitions. Fatima, Lourdes, Medjugorje, it's in Bosnia. All these apparitions, you read about them. There are whole books written on them. And, you know, the things that they do, what really gets me is the things that so many Catholics do in their quest for righteousness and their quest for godliness. It's not really officially Catholic. And yet, the higher-ups, the Pope, the bishops, they don't stop them from doing those things. You ever seen them whipping themselves in some countries? Their bare backs there, they're all bloody, whipping themselves. You know, the bishops all say, stop that. You shouldn't do that. Crawling on glass or crawling on rocks and doing all these terrible things. Even having themselves crucified. It is absolutely the height of irresponsibility, in my opinion, that the leaders, their leaders, whom they consider to be the successors of the apostles, to allow them to do those things and remain in their ignorance. When they themselves, the leaders themselves, know better. They shouldn't permit that. And they shouldn't lay out those bodies of dead saints and say, look, incorruptible. When anybody can look at it and see, no, that's plastic that they covered her with. And the flesh underneath decayed long ago, obviously, because it's all caved in now. They say, incorruptible, a miracle, when they themselves know better. In any case, that's all of that stuff surrounds Marian doctrine. And there's a great deal of confusion that comes out of it. And I can only say that what would a child being brought up in that environment, what would they think? Well, they would view Mary, it seems to me, as a goddess. Anyway, back to the subject here. Another scripture that's often used is Revelation chapter 12. Talking about apparitions, talking about appearances of the Blessed Virgin. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Let's see what John himself saw here. Revelation 12, he said, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Have you ever seen pictures or icons of Mary clothed in the sun, the moon under her feet, and the crown of stars? Yeah. And it's drawn from this. And you'll see in a moment why this is said to be Mary. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain and gave birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, who's later identified in the chapter as Satan the devil, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Now, who do you suppose was the male child? We all agree this was Jesus Christ. Who gave birth to Jesus? Mary. So then who is this woman? Mary? Is this the first apparition? No, obviously it's not. John says when he looked in heaven, he saw this going on in heaven. It means simply he saw it on the sky. And then he saw the dragon waiting on the child to be born. And he was going to devour the child as soon as it was born, but it was caught up to God. What happened to the woman? It says she fled to the wilderness. I take it that John, if I'm putting myself on the Isle of Patmos where he was when he had this vision, that he was looking at the sky, he saw the vision, and then the woman fled down to the earth somewhere, because it says she went to the wilderness and she hid, went to her place. So that really doesn't fully fit the idea of this being the Blessed Virgin Mary. In any case, there are other ways. We've talked about this in the past. We've explained it. What I found interesting was from the Catholic Bible, from the notes, their own explanation of this verse, of this passage. Revelation chapter 12. Let me read what they say here. It says, the woman adorned with the sun, the moon, and the stars, images taken from Genesis 37, 9, and 10. Those are symbols of Israel, by the way. Sun, moon, and stars, as Genesis 37 says, symbolize God's people in the Old and the New Testament. The Israel of old gave birth to the Messiah and then became the new Israel, the church, which suffers persecution by the dragon. It's interesting. Same explanation that I have given from this pulpit before. I didn't get it from them. It's just logical when you look at Genesis 37 and you ask the question, who gave birth to Christ? Well, it was that righteous remnant of Israel. What happened to them afterward? They became the Israel of God, the New Testament church. And the devil is persecuting here the church. So there's no, even the Catholics themselves admit that this does not concern the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, I have gently laid into Catholicism today. I've been kind of gentle. A lot of other things I could have said, other dogmas. But I've been rather gentle, I would say. But now, this concerns those who have gone beyond Catholicism's veneration of the Immaculate. So brace yourself. I'm going to gently lay into somebody else now. Maybe within our own tradition. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. In other words, the one who has the key to the kingdom of God, the one who can open and let you in or shut the gate and keep you out. This is not talking about some kind of doctrine or anything like that some have claimed that it is. It's not. Verse 8, he says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. In other words, I've opened the gate for you. I have the keys. I opened the door, and you can come in, and nobody can shut that. Nobody can keep you out, because I have given you the right of entry. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, I want to tell you something that I heard. First, something I heard a long time ago when I first came into the Church of God, and something that was said more recently by one of the leaders. Years ago, this would be back in the 70s, a friend of mine who kind of took me in, took me under his wing, you might say, when I was new in the church, told me all kinds of things, all kinds of mistakes he had made in dealing with people and explaining things and so on. And he told me about his own mother who was Pentecostal. And now he would listen to the World Tomorrow program, and she would hear what was being said, and she didn't like it. And she said, something to the effect that I can't stand that man. And he said, well, Mom, one day you're going to worship him. And he based it on this scripture right here. Of course, he realized that was a mistake. That's not the way you win somebody by saying, well, you're going to bow down before us and worship us. There it is right there in the Bible. No, that's a mistake. And then more recently, someone told me about this. I didn't actually hear it, but I have heard similar statements in the past. And I'll bet some of you who have been around for a number of years have probably heard similar statements. But one of the leaders supposedly said in a sermon that someday those people are going to come and worship us because we're going to be God. Okay? Have you heard that before? Yeah, not only him. There are others. There are others who say that. And they base it on this scripture right here. It said, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Notice he says, I will make them. You know what the word worship really means? Fall down, to fall down in your presence. I will make them come and drop down in front of you, and they will know that I have loved you. In other words, they have persecuted you, they have killed you, they've been a problem for you for all this time, but guess what? I'm going to show them whose side I have been on. They're going to drop down before you. It doesn't mean to worship to adore. But I'm going to make them fall down before you and know that I was on your side. You know, really, this is drawn from Isaiah 60, verse 14. Let's go back to that Isaiah chapter 60. In verse 14, this is just simply John here in writing this, Christ in revealing it to him, is lifting this, taking it from a principle from Isaiah 60, verse 14. Notice what it says. It says, also the sons of those afflicted, who afflicted you, talking to the people of Israel, the restored Israel, shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, talking about, you know, obviously talking about Jerusalem, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink, and what goes on to talk about what he's going to do for them through the Redeemer. But when it says that they will come and fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, it's not talking about to worship you. It means now they're going to recognize that God is with you. The only one worship or worthy of worship is God. No creature is worthy of worship. That includes Mary, and it includes us when we're in the kingdom of God. Now, some people say, well, won't we be in the God family? Well, in a qualified sense, we need to understand this. We are never going to be, and I've heard this statement before, and it's a statement that, in my opinion, should not be made. I've heard the statement, man will become God as God is God. No, no. You see, one of the things you have to be God, one of the qualifications you have to be God, in the absolute sense, is eternal existence. You are a creature. You cannot have eternity, eternal existence. You didn't pre-exist. Another qualification you have to have in being God in the absolute sense is infinity. And because you're a creature, because you came into being, I don't care how powerful you become, you can never have infinity. You can never be equal to God the Father or to Jesus Christ. You cannot be, because you're a creature. Now, we have made the statement, man will become God. I don't object to that because I understand what it means. I know what it means to me. It's simply the doctrine of theosis or divination, which means that we as his children, begotten of his spirit, participate and will in the future to a far greater extent, unimaginable now, in the love that is God. We will participate in his divinity. We will draw immortality from him. We will relate to him in a familial way. That's what that means. And to say that we'll become God as God is God is a mistake. We're not ever going to be worshipped. I don't believe that for a moment. We will always worship God the Father. We will always draw attention to him. And, of course, Jesus Christ. So, when I think about this, I think about Roman Catholicism. I think about the veneration of the Virgin Mary. And how that in our circles we can so easily and rightly condemn that. Say, boy, it's not in the Bible, and it's not. It's not in the early writings of the early fathers, and it's not. It's something that came along later. It's really, at best, speculation. That's what it is. And it does not have a good foundation. You know, at the end of the day, you have to believe in the infallibility of the papacy. That's your real foundation. But, you know, we can say this about Roman Catholicism, and yet we turn around, or some of us turn around and say, yeah, but you're going to worship me one day. Uh-uh. If you ask me, Catholics are on safer ground there. At least they say that they don't worship Mary. They teach that you shouldn't worship Mary. And you never hear them say, one day you will, she'll be God. Never, never. But some of us have said that. And as I was thinking about the development of Catholic dogma, and particularly about the Marian doctrines, I thought about that. Others have called my attention to it before, mentioned that, don't we say that we will be not just venerated, but worshipped? Well, some of us have said that. So I say it's time to eliminate that uninspired doctrine if we hold it. It is not scriptural. It is not scriptural. And we shouldn't be telling anyone that someday they're going to worship us. Rather, we should tell them that I hope that someday we all together worship at the feet of Jesus Christ, looking to God as our Father and in His family for all time to come.